Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Ruth? We want to read the closing, a few of the closing verses in the chapter, and then we're going to spend the bulk of our time in chapter number 4. Let's begin reading in verse number 11 of Ruth chapter 3. Boaz is speaking to Ruth, and he says to her, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. So remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said to her, "Let not it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are looking into your word this morning of this narrative, this story in the midst of turmoil in Israel, this beautiful story of redemption. And in this story, we are reminded of your redeeming work. And as we spend time in this fourth and final chapter of the book, our attention is drawn, first of all, to Boaz and through to the procedure that he followed in order to fulfill the not only the requirements, but the provisions of the law to bring redemption to the destitute. As we do so, our prayer to you is that our eyes would be turned toward you, and that in Boaz we would see what Christ has done, and that we would rejoice in what he has done, and that we would find hope and we might find rest in what he continues to do. Minister into our hearts, Lord. Transform us. That is our desire. You have told us that when we look into the mirror of your word, we look into the life of Christ. And in looking into that mirror, we can be transformed from one degree of glory to another. And so today, Lord, our desire is that we would be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Chip away those things that doesn't look like Jesus. And enable us, empower us, use us in our community to show forth Christ in our life and in our words. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I did want to see if we could spend a few minutes this morning to unwrap this fourth and final chapter and look at this Redeemer, Boaz, in light of who Christ is. So if we can kind of just get an idea of the circumstances that conclude this story, it can give us a better picture of what Jesus or what the Lord is teaching us. So let's kind of work our way through the chapter together. Let's begin to make some particular notes about Boaz. Now, we've already done so in previous weeks. We've already made notes here and there about this man, Boaz. We made a few notes about Ruth and about Naomi. And so as we would conclude this morning and next, this chapter, we're going to draw some things together as to what the role of a redeemer is and what the results of the redeemed, what the benefits of the redeemed might be. The first thing that I want you to notice is that just the proper procedure that Boaz took in carrying out this role of a redeemer. We just read in the closing verses of chapter 3 that, in fact, Boaz was a kinsman. Therefore, he was qualified to redeem Ruth to himself, actually to redeem Naomi, to purchase the land that belonged to Elimelech, Naomi's husband, to redeem and to purchase that land, and thus relieving Naomi of financial burden and to deliver them from a position of poverty and of destitution. So he was qualified in that he was a redeemer. He was a close relative according to the law. It provided for that. He was also able in the fact that he was wealthy. He was a landowner. He was capable of purchasing that land at the value of that land that would provide for them. And yet there was another redeemer that was nearer to him, that was next in line, that would have that opportunity or that responsibility to redeem Ruth. And he proceeded in a proper way in fulfilling the law, the law that was laid out for them. So let's kind of see the process. And in this, we're going to learn a little bit of their culture, or maybe a lot about their culture that is so different from ours. Verse number one, Boaz had gone up. This is early in the morning now. And Ruth had gone back home to her mother-in-law. And Boaz got up and he went to the gate of the city and he sat down there. So that tells us immediately that it was a gated city, or is a walled city, apparently for protection. And there were gates there. And the gate was actually the place of legal affairs. And so the elders of the city would gather there and they would discuss, or they would hammer out the affairs, the legal affairs of individuals as well as for the city. So he went to the proper place. He went to the gate and he sat down there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." Now, whether he had contacted the redeemer through a messenger, we don't know. We don't know if he just sat there. We don't know how long he sat there, but he sat there and he waited. And when the man showed up, he stopped him and he gathered him. And he said, "Here, listen, we have some business to discuss." So he turned aside and he sat down. Verse number two, he took 10 men of the elders of the city, telling us or informing us that it required any transaction such as this. This would be a major land purchase. It would require witnesses, and these were the elders that were sitting there, and they would witness what would take place. Verse 2, he took the 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, "Sit here, sit down here." And so they sat down. And then he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the county or from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. Now, at the fear of repeating myself, as we have already, they were just going to call to remembrance that this was laid out for them in the law, in the Mosaic law, in their interaction. The land was actually belonged to the Lord. The Lord had partitioned the land off for the people. It was for their stewardship, and because of that, it was to remain within the family name, which would remain within the clan, and then would remain within the tribe. So if there was a tribe of Judah, which is the tribe in which Boaz lived and from which he had come, that land could not then be headed and sold into the tribe of Benjamin or of any other tribe. It needed to remain within the family. And so he gathered together these men and he presented the responsibility to this near kinsman. The law provided for the care of those within the family who needed help. If that land was lost, if the owner of that land was incapable of keeping it and he decided to sell it, he would sell it with the intent that one day he would either purchase it back, he would get it back perhaps in the year of Jubilee after 50 years, or a close relative would purchase it. Elimelech apparently did not sell the land. It still belonged to him, but Naomi was not able to care for the land. She could not make a profit off of that land, and therefore it was up for grabs. It was up for it to be sold. And so this redeemer would come alongside, and he would purchase the land, And because Ruth and Naomi were in poverty, they would receive that the payment for that land. And with that payment, they would be able to eat and they would be able to have some sort of life. How long that would last, we don't know, because we don't know the price of the land. We don't know what the cost of living really was, because it is a non-issue here. So he says in verse 4, I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me so that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. Well, the redeemer answered and said to him, I will redeem it. And then Boaz said, the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Again, I know that I am repeating myself, but just to remind you, there is another law that we call the Leveret Law. It is a law that allowed for the perpetuating of a man's name. In other words, if a Matt Lim died, I don't want to use myself as an illustration. Let me start all over. If a man died, that could get really awkward. If a man died and he had no children, his name would die. And the law provided that if a man died without having children, then his brother would come in and he would marry his sister-in-law. They would have children, but the children they would have, at least the firstborn they would have, would carry the brother's name. Now, that's strange to our ears, I admit. I can't explain it, nor will I attempt to explain it, because the Bible doesn't try to explain it. It just says this is what it is, and we trust that it is good, and it was good. And so we'll leave it there. However, apparently it was not always the most appealing thing to the brother-in-law. And so this man responds in verse number 6. The redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Therefore, take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm the transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel, so that the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. He drew off his sandal. Again, a strange custom, that's okay. We probably have some strange customs that our kids will talk about, our grandkids at the very least, but what goes around comes around, like bell bottoms came back. But I want to read you from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25. We read the first portion about it that deals with the brother's wife. I mentioned that already. But this is the procedure that is described here in Ruth chapter 4. Beginning in Deuteronomy 25, beginning in verse number 9, it says, the elders of the... I'm just going to read it. If the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of this city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Isn't that interesting? Aren't you glad we don't have to do that today? So you get your face spit out. So apparently it was a shameful thing not to take up the name of your brother. This man was willing to experience the shame of removing his sandal. In fact, the way the author tells us, he took the sandal off himself. And the Ruth wasn't there to spit in his face, and it doesn't say that Boaz spit in his face, but the process was a shameful process. It was very important that they would take this land and that they would marry this wife to lift up the brother's name. Just a side note, it is interesting that at the end, when it lists the lineage of Boaz and Ruth, that it is Boaz's name that continues on. When you get to the book of Matthew and see the lineage that leads to Jesus, that Malon is never mentioned there, but Boaz is. I don't know what difference that makes, but I thought it was kind of interesting. Now, so we see the procedure or the things done in according to procedure, according to what the law had provided. And I think it's important for us to know, he worked according to the law because the law provided for the needs of those who were destitute. Now, Boaz declares, I have bought. Verse number 9. Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and all that belonged to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. I've done it to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance so that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Again, proper procedure. He is declaring what he is doing. He is calling for them to bear witness. They answer now in verse number 11. All the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Rachel and Leah were the wives of Jacob. Rachel actually died in giving birth to Benjamin, the last of the children of Jacob, and she was buried in Bethlehem. May you act worthily in Ephrathah, and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, why their names? Well, because they're related. You can see it in the light. But that's really the last time we find this levirate law brought into practice. Now, it wasn't the perfect way of things going about, but it was the practice of the levirate law because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So their blessing upon Boaz and upon Ruth was that they would have a lot of children after them, a lineage that would follow after them. Now, someone asked me just last week as we were reading the Gospel of John together, stopped me and he said, when I'm reading the Bible and I get this, all of these names of begat and begat and begat and begat, is that really important? Is it okay for me to skip over those names? I said it was okay. I said, but there is a value to it. There is an importance to the lineage that is there. I believe that one of the important things about the lineage is that we are always tracing the seed of the woman. This is the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. So the nation of Israel always looked to the seed and they followed the lineage, the seed that would come through the nation of Israel, and from the nation of Israel would come the Savior. This seed of a woman that was born of a woman who is Jesus, the head crusher. So there is value to this lineage that is there and to keeping up this lineage and keeping up your name so that perhaps through your name, through your lineage would come the Messiah. And who'd have thunk? Through Boaz's lineage came the Messiah, the serpent head's crusher. Blessed be the Lord, verse number 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. Why to Naomi? Because of the Levirate law. It was a blessing that would carry on the name of Elimelech, her husband. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life. He will be a nourisher of your old age. Why? Because your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. So Naomi took the child and he laid him on her lap and became his nurse. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. These are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And so the story concludes with the fact that God has brought a redeemer into the land. So when we look at the book of Ruth, we recognize that it is a story of redemption. It gives us a picture of redemption. So I want to take just a few minutes this morning and next Sunday morning to look at this redeemer, Boaz, and look at him in light of a greater than Boaz, Jesus Christ, and how he serves in the same way. And then I'd like to look at the benefits of the redeemed. What do we get in our union with this redeemer? We're going to come back to that whole concept of our union with Christ again this morning as well as in next week. So let's look for just a few minutes. And we're going to just touch on these things on Boaz because we've looked at them in detail in previous weeks. But I want to touch on some of these things when we look at the redeemer, this man named Boaz. I don't personally believe that we have the liberty to convey Boaz as a type of Christ. Maybe my personal practice of looking at Old Testament types is I will call Old Testament types those who the New Testament writers call to be types, if that makes any sense. Not that it really matters, but I think we can, without perverting the text, I think we can get a glimpse of the qualifications and the qualities of a redeemer. As such, we can gain a little bit of insight as to Christ's role as our redeemer. Now, having said that I don't necessarily consider him to be a type, I do think that it is interesting to note that like Jesus, Boaz was from the tribe of Judah. And like Jesus, his birthplace and his life was lived in Bethlehem. In addition, his behavior that stemmed from his character in many ways point us to Jesus, to the characteristics that we find in Jesus. It is Jesus who is the greater redeemer, but we learn much from Boaz about Jesus, the better than Boaz. So let's look at two things this morning. First of all, he was bent toward loving kindness. We see that throughout the entire book. He was bent towards loving kindness. Now, we brought this up last week, but in every scene that we find Boaz, he is ever moving in grace toward those around him. In every scene, the author is very sure to write it and to lay out this narrative in such a way to show his movement, his activity, his behavior, ever moving in grace, ever bent to a loving kindness to those around him. From the introduction as a worthy man in chapter 2 and verse number 1, to the interchange that he has with his workers, with his laborers in chapter 4 of chapter 2, in verse 4 of chapter 2, to his kind words toward Ruth in the beginning in verse 8 of chapter 2, and his generosity toward Ruth throughout the book demonstrates a heart of grace and a bent toward loving kindness. His provision carried Ruth throughout both the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. I don't know how long that was, perhaps 3 months each, 6 months, we don't know, but he did not forget about Ruth. When waking to find a woman on the threshing floor under his cover, he responded in grace, not in rebuke. He responded in loving kindness. He praises her for her faithfulness to Naomi and for her integrity among the young men. His word of encouragement and promise to carry out his responsibilities. His view toward her care, even if it meant another would have her to be his wife. All of it reveal his constant acts of kindness. His conduct at the gate between the other redeemer as well as toward the witnesses. Boaz is kind, and in his kindness he provides for Ruth and Naomi's needs even before he legally redeems them. And that really is a beauty of this story, is that even before he legally redeems them, and we're going to see that's one of his characteristics, is that he lives and he acts according to the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. And we'll come to that in just a minute. But Boaz is kind in his kindness as he provides for Ruth and Naomi's needs even before he is legally required to do so. Don't miss this chief characteristic of Boaz, that he was kind, and out of his kindness, he was a faithful provider. Now, it doesn't take much of an imagination to see how closely this conveys our great Redeemer, Jesus. I think it's important that we understand that Jesus is not only kind, but that he is always bent toward kindness. In other words, he is loving kindness. He doesn't possess loving kindness. He is loving kindness. Kindness. Now, we mentioned last week the Hebrew word that is translated loving kindness in the Old Testament. If you remember last week in our responsive reading, we read the different acts of God followed by the phrase his loving kindness endures forever. His loving kindness endures forever. If you have the King James language, it's translated his mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. That particular word is the same word that is used by Naomi toward Boaz and towards the Lord. The Hebrew word is the word hesed. Hesed. It actually begins with a ch, if we were to put it into English terms. Hesed. Not that we have to know how to pronounce it. But the whole term has to do with this loving kindness toward one another. And it really is a word that is difficult to translate into English because it really has no precise equivalent in our language. And we find that often throughout Old Testament and New Testament language and trying to translate it into our language. For example, the word love. We use love in every form and to apply in every circumstance. Oh, I love apple pie. Which, by the way, if you're going to bring dessert next week, I love apple pie. I really love Kelly. We use the same word. In the Greek language, there are at least three. I think there's four, right? There's at least three. I only know three. But there's philos, from which we get the word Philadelphia, right? Brotherly love. There is eros, which is the word we get erotic. And then there's agape, which is a God love, a heavenly love, a super love. What's the fourth? Stabila. So there's three words that we have. No, there's several different words. The whole point of the matter is, thank you, Mike. Can always depend on Mike. He's a walking encyclopedia. So it's really been a struggle to translate the word hesed into English. Our Bibles usually end up with words like loving kindness or mercy or steadfast love, sometimes loyalty. But the full meaning of the word is difficult to convey. But the word is used only in cases where there is some recognized tie between the parties concerned. In other words, it's not used indiscriminately of kindness in general in a haphazard, kindly deeds kind of a way. It is very specific to a covenant relationship. It is a covenant type of a love. It is a word that speaks of relationships established by that covenant. The whole of the Old Testament is founded on this dynamic of God's hesed toward his people. In fact, the whole of the Bible is founded on this dynamic of God's hesed toward his people. God's loving kindness is that sure love which will not let Israel go. Now you can read through the Old Testament and you will find how vile Israel really is or was. And be careful when you do that. It reflects the human heart. But the whole point of that hesed and the whole point of the New Testament is not necessarily to show the wickedness of man's heart. It does reveal that. That's true anthropology. If you want to know what man is like, read the Bible. But it's not just a study on anthropology. It is a theological study. It is a revelation of God himself. It reveals to us the faithfulness of God toward his people. Israel was rebellious, stiff-necked people who always grumbled and complained. Here is a great nation who, from what scholars believe to be upward of a million people, walking through an ocean bed on dry ground, the waters being held off by the Lord himself, they crossing off entire safely across, and they turn around and they see their army, their enemy approaching them, about to reach, well, maybe not about to reach them, but on their way, ready to destroy them. They turn around and they see that their carriages or their chariots are bogged down, their wheels begin to fall off, and then the waters come down and drown them all up. They see their enemies killed before them. They rejoice, they write songs, and they have fog machines and all these different things. They're singing to the Lord. 13 days later, they're griping that God, that Moses had led them out into this destitute wilderness. Why did you bring us out here? You want us to die here? That was a constant. But also a constant was hesed. God's love never changes. It never diminishes. It is always faithful. Why? Why? Because God entered into covenant with his people. And God is faithful to his covenant. The weeping prophet Jeremiah lamented over the exile of Israel and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And so he wrote the book. Can you guess the name of the book that he lamented in? Lamentations. Lamentations. And I think it'd do us well to read it, which means we're going to cut the second point off. But I think it would do us well to read the portion of what he wrote. He was angry at God. Let's read it together. Turn with me in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 3. Now, chapters 1 and 2, he's still angry at God. Chapter 3, he's angry at God. But there's a turning point that takes place. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. And this is Jeremiah unhappy with the Lord for the destruction of Israel and Judah, the southern Judah, was exiled from the land and was taken to Babylon. And he weeps and he says, I am a man who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead, as dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways and blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. He have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. And he continues on in the next several verses. In verse number 19, he says, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind. And there's a turning point of grace. He's thinking of the atrocities that he has witnessed to his people. He has witnessed the destruction of this Jerusalem that he loved, the city of Jerusalem that he loved. He has seen this temple torn to pieces, this place where God said, I will place my name. This is where I will meet with my people. This which identifies you as my own is destroyed. And he is utterly ticked off. And then God, in his grace, in verse 21, this I call to mind. Therefore, I have hope. The steadfast love, that's the word, hesed. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Now, the King James reads, I think, more vividly, and it says something along the line, had it not been for the steadfast love of the Lord, we would utterly be destroyed. But the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. I'm not going to hope in my circumstances. It's a mess. But I'm going to hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. Isn't that beautiful? We deserve it, is what he was saying. Had the Lord's steadfast love not been so, had he not had steadfast love, we would be utterly destroyed. In other words, God could have wiped us out completely, Israel. He could have done more than just destroy Israel or destroy Jerusalem. He could have done more than just destroy the temple. He could have wiped every single Jew off the planet of the off the face of the earth. He could have wiped them out entirely. And he would have been just to do so, except that he entered into covenant with them, and his hesed His steadfast love is steadfast. They are new every morning. They never come to an end. That is our Savior. That is our Redeemer. The next characteristic expands on it. We're not going to get into it, but the next characteristic expands and applies what we are talking about here when we look at the fact that Boaz was a righteous man. And we're going to look next week as to what that really means, that he was a righteous man. But we're going to stop there. And I want to leave off with the simple reminder that we have a Redeemer that has invited you into covenant with him. And in entering into covenant with him, you can know his chesed, this steadfast love, this mercy never ceases. I don't know how you might apply that to your life. But for me personally, in how that encourages my heart, it just reminds me that no matter how much I screw up, God's love never changes. Let me clarify, that does not excuse my sinful behavior. By no means am I saying that I can live with license. What I'm saying is God's love for me never changes. Why? Because it's not based on emotion. It's not based on his passions. It's based upon who he is and the covenant that he has invited me to be part of. Have you entered into covenant with the God of creation? By that, I mean, have you placed your faith in the person that God has provided for you to be right with him? That is, are you going to be standing before God in your own righteousness and in your own goodness with hopes that you have been good enough and your enough good within you was good enough to outweigh all your bad? Or have you been brought into a covenant with him and has received the provision of Jesus Christ so that when you stand before God, you stand in the righteousness of Christ? If you are here today and you have never come to trust Jesus as your Savior, if you're here today and you don't know what eternity holds for you, according to the Word of God, according to the Bible, if you are without Christ, your eternity will be spent in eternal wrath, or in eternal condemnation under the wrath of God. And I tell you that freely and boldly without any apology for this simple reason. You don't have to remain in that condition. I want to tell you the truth because that's what the Bible does. You are condemned to hell if you don't know Jesus as your Savior. You don't have to remain in that condition. God has extended the call to come to him by faith. And in placing your faith in what Christ has done, and in who Christ is, you can be saved. This morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I invite you to do so right now. Don't even wait till we're done. Right now, between you and the Lord, you turn to him and you call out for mercy. And you confess to him your need for a Savior. And you place your faith in him. Our Father, we are thankful that we can call upon you and we can know, for those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, we can know that your view of us ever remains the same because we have been invited into covenant with you. And because of this covenant, we have been united with Christ, and your relationship toward us is in light of who we are in Christ. Help us, Lord, in the day-to-day living as you sanctify the saints. Help us each and every day to walk in this world in a way that is becoming to the gospel of Christ, that shows forth the new life that we have in him. Help us by your power, by your life, to live every day in a way that is pleasing to you and in a way that shows and exalts the name of Jesus Christ. May we every day proclaim the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done so that our community might too be pointed to Christ. Those who are here without Christ, Lord, we pray that you and your kindness toward them, you and your mercy toward them would draw them to your Son that they might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.